I just suggested that we light the candles of Advent to celebrate both the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. Two different unique comings that we understand now separated by thousands of years. Here's my question. Of which coming, of which Advent is Isaiah here speaking? You see, here Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would come as the Prince of Peace, and that of the increase of His peace, there would be no end. So here's my question, which coming, first or second, is Isaiah talking about? Well you say, that's easy, Scott. It must be his first, because Isaiah actually said this, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Don't you have a nativity set? Haven't you ever heard Handel's Messiah? We sing it at Christmas. Not only that, when the Messiah, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, there was a heavenly host of angels which proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, we sing about it, and on earth, peace among men. Isaiah's got to be talking about his first coming. Okay, fine. Where's the peace that Isaiah talked about? I mean, have you watched CNN or Fox News lately? This most recent war in Iraq, present war in Afghanistan, possible, very possible future war on the Korean Peninsula? There's not so much peace, is there? Dr. Robert Oppenheimer, the physicist who supervised the creation of the first atomic bomb, appeared before a congressional subcommittee, and he was asked if there was any defense against this awesome new weapon. Certainly, was his reply, and that is, and he paused, looking over the hushed, expectant audience, and said softly, peace. Peace has always been the answer, but as Dr. Billy Graham points out, in the last 4,000 years, there have been less than 300 years of peace. In 1919, after World War I, President Woodrow Wilson said of his brainchild, the League of Nations, he said this, "The League of Nations is the only hope of mankind." Don't know if you know it, but World War II followed about 20 years later. After World War II, the United Nations was formed in 1945 with this motto, to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. And that's special. Since its inception, there has not been one day, not one, of global peace. I read somewhere that there are dozens of peace monuments all over Washington, D.C. You see, we build one after every war. The only peace the world knows is that brief, glorious moment when everyone stops to reload. You see, the peace the world brings is external, it is temporary, it is not real, it is not lasting. You can get people to put down their guns, but you can't keep them from hating each other. You might be able to get them to stop hitting, but you can't keep them from hating. You can get them to stop yelling and screaming, but they're still in a rage with one another. You might even be able to reduce the crime rate, lock up the criminals, but you can do nothing about the depravity of their hearts, nor ours for that matter. You can't do anything about that inner gnawing sense of unrest. While the world cries for peace, I mean, come on, let's be honest, there's no peace. And the truth is, you don't have to go to a global or even national level to find a lack of peace. Some of you don't have to go outside of your own homes. You don't have to go outside of your own hearts to know that there is no peace. People try to distract themselves from that gnawing sense of unrest, turmoil, with work or fun or activity. Stay busy at all costs, because if you slow down even for a moment, you'll have to deal with that lack of peace. Others lose themselves, especially this time of the year, in things. And for a while it might work. The new shiny car makes you forget, but then, well, it grows old and it returns that gnawing sense of unrest. Some try to medicate this lack of internal peace with drugs or alcohol. Some try to escape this lack of peace once and for all with a bullet to the head. Truth is, let's be honest, things don't seem very peaceful. So here's my question. In what way has Jesus been the Prince of Peace? In what way did his first coming bring this peace among men? Even Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Someone's confused, all right? Doesn't sound quite right. Seems like Jesus is at odds with Isaiah and even the angels. Someone ought to clue somebody in. What about this peace on earth stuff? It gets a little bit more confusing when Jesus is getting ready to leave and he told his disciples in the farewell discourse, "Peace I leave with you." Yeah, because our 3 years together have been very peaceful. "Well, my peace I give to you. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you might have peace." So here's my question, which is it? Did he bring a sword or did he bring peace? Well, you say Isaiah must then be talking about the second coming of the Messiah. That's got to be it. Sure, there's going to be peace then, right? Fine. Now, let's read a couple descriptions of his second coming, shall we? How about Revelation chapter 19? "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it," that's Jesus, by the way, "is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." That's peaceful. "His eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword," there's that sword again, "so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." This is not sounding very peaceful. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Does this sound like happily ever after peaceful stuff to you? Passage goes on to talk about the great supper of our God. "When the birds of the air are invited to come and eat the flesh of people and horses. I do not recommend this, nor Alfred Hitchcock's The Birds for a bedtime story." Jesus is coming back. Now sleep tight. The chapter ends with, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came out from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." That's peaceful. It does not sound like Jesus is much of a Prince of Peace. Consider the book that we've been studying, the book of Romans, which we're not going to get to this morning. In the last few verses of the last chapter, we will read these words, "The God of peace," there it is, "the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Sleep tight. I don't know. It sure doesn't sound to me like we have this quite right. Maybe we should blow out the Advent candle, certainly the one that I just lit, the peace. Let's see, we have hope, peace, joy, and love. Perhaps we should have fear, war, wrath, and hate. Unless we're missing something. Unless there is a peace that is different than what we've come to expect. A peace different than the one for which the world longs. You know, what they want is a cessation of conflict, a cessation of hostility and war. You know, where we stop killing each other, but we can still hate each other. A peace in the midst of, here's what they want, a peace in the midst of unbridled sin and rampant immorality. Maybe the reason that you do not feel an inner peace today, even though you come Sunday after Sunday, is you still have hate in your heart, you still live for yourself, you still live for your sin. Maybe there's a problem, you see, with our understanding of peace. Maybe Isaiah had something else in mind. Maybe our focus should not be on the when of our self-defined peace, but rather on the what of God's peace. What is God's peace? You see, if we go back to Isaiah, he actually gave us a little clue in the passage that we read a little bit earlier. Look at it. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace, comma. Because it keeps going. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. And suddenly we see that peace is somehow tied to righteousness. In fact, I would say this. You cannot have real peace. You can't have lasting peace. You can't have internal peace. You cannot have true peace, the peace the Scripture talks about, without righteousness. Isaiah talks about this coming peace, actually, in a number of places, but most often in the context of righteousness. Consider these messianic, that is, passages about the coming of the Messiah. Consider these messianic passages. A familiar one, Isaiah chapter 11 says this, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will," this sounds like right out of Revelation 19, "he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Notice the use of words like fear, judgment, fairness, faithfulness, and righteousness. But what will be the result of this branch from Jesse and his righteous rule? Well, the verses that follow, verses that we've heard before. Verse 6 and following says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I don't know about you, that sounds peaceful. They even got some kind of advertisement on TV where they try to paint that picture. Notice, peace is the product of the Messiah's righteous rule. You can't have peace without righteousness. Isaiah says it more clearly in another messianic passage, chapter 32, when he says, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, until then, and the wilderness becomes a fertile ground, and then more than that, the fertile ground is considered a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places." That's peace. Here's the point that I'm trying to make this morning. Jesus did come to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It is appropriate that we light the second Advent candle of peace, but we must see it as God's peace. We must see it in the context of righteousness. There can be no true peace without true righteousness. In fact, I would suggest that, just for our consideration this morning, that there are three comings of Jesus which have brought or can bring peace through righteousness. The first one we know about, we celebrated at Christmas when the heavenly choir did declare, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men." They did mean right then. Jesus came to bring peace on earth. How did he do that? He dealt decisively with the lack of peace, the hostility which existed between man and God. I've pointed this out to you before, but I like it. Consider this. Roll the clock forward about 33 years after the birth of Jesus. We're in Luke chapter 19 now. After that, 33 years after that first announcement of peace on earth, we're at the triumphal entry. You know, it was that brief moment when the crowds understood Jesus to be who he said he was, the Messiah. He rode into Jerusalem on the colt and the foal of a donkey. The people began praising him, spreading palm branches and their clothes before him. And they said this in Luke chapter 19, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I mean, that sounds an awful lot like what the angel said at his birth, with one significant difference. When Jesus came to earth, it meant not only peace on earth, it meant peace in heaven. What is this peace that Jesus brought? It is the peace that we celebrate on the second Sunday of Advent. It's clearly spelled out for us in Colossians chapter 1. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him." And he's talking about at the virgin birth, at Christmas, he came in the fullness of deity, and through Jesus to reconcile, it's a peace word, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. How? Through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And Jesus came as God in the flesh. All the fullness of deity dwelled in him in bodily form. And through Christ, God reconciled all things to himself through the blood of his cross, through the Savior's death. We call it the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that that brings peace on earth. It is that that brings peace in heaven. It's why in Ephesians 6, Paul calls the gospel of peace. This is the peace the angels spoke about. This is the peace that he came to bring. But it came through the righteousness of the cross when God dealt with the sin of humanity. It is only through righteousness that true peace comes. So in his first coming, Jesus brought peace through the righteousness of the cross. And in his second coming, that is in the future, he will bring peace through righteousness. But I have to tell you, it's going to look a little bit different than his humble first coming. We already read about it in Revelation chapter 19. Those who still oppose him in unrighteousness will be destroyed. And then Christ will set up his messianic kingdom, a kingdom that Isaiah prophesied would be one of peace. Righteousness produces peace. Which leads to what I've implied is a third coming, or a third advent, if you will, a third way that Jesus brings peace. And it actually comes between his first and his second advents. We looked at this truth a few months ago in our study of Romans. Chapter 5, verse 1, you remember that? "Therefore, having been justified," and remember that word means having been declared righteous by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Please don't miss the order. Having been declared righteous, we then have peace. You can't have it without it. From all of this that I've talked about, we see the definition of this Advent peace for which we light the candle. Here it is. Peace is reconciliation with God because our unrighteousness has been dealt with. It is being at peace with God, and that peace comes by justification through faith. There's something you have to remember. Before Jesus came, there was no peace with God. There was conflict, there was war, and it was a war between us and God. Drop down a few verses in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and we read these words, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Please, the point I want to make is we were enemies. We were at war. We were combatants. And yet he himself made the peace overture. He extended the olive branch. He extended peace to us. He sent his son to a manger, more than to a manger. He sent him to a cross so that through his death we could be reconciled. That's be brought to the peace table and have peace with God. That's why at his birth the angels were able to declare peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased. That's how at the triumphal entry they could say there's actually peace in heaven too. We were enemies of God. We were bound rightly for destruction. God's wrath was rightly poised against us. But Jesus, his son, brought peace. He appeased God's wrath against us. He turned it away. Not only that, we've been justified. That is, we have been declared righteous, and we have received the righteousness of Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, such that God, when he looks at me, no longer sees me in my vile, foul, and filthy sin. He sees me clothed in the very righteousness of his Son. I have been declared righteous, which brings peace. Last thing I want to say, and I don't want you to miss this, how is this peace acquired? How do I get it? Like any gift, this is a gift that God offers, but like any gift, it must be received. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 said, therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God. This justification, being declared righteous, appeasing the wrath of God poised against us, salvation, being saved from sin, its eternal consequences, these are all received by personal faith in Jesus Christ. It is a free gift of God's grace to us. It is extended to all who believe by faith, who believe that what Jesus did on the cross, he is indeed true, that he was crucified, buried, and raised again the third day. And not only is it true, it's true for me. And by turning from your sin, the sin, by the way, that placed you squarely in the enemy's camp, by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled to God. You can know this Advent peace in the midst of a world that's going to hell. Then and only then, Ephesians 2 says that we who were far off, separated from Christ, will be brought near by the blood of Christ. And then the words become true. He himself is our peace. I have no greater message for you than this. You can know the peace that Christ came to offer with God, the knowledge of sins forgiven by faith. Can't earn it. It can't be found anywhere else. It is yours for the taking. It is a free gift. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men and women. This morning I want to introduce to you a friend, a brother, someone who's part of our church, who came to know this Advent peace, I believe, in a very special way. And so I've asked Rick Solomon to come and share his story with you. I heard his testimony over lunch a couple of years ago, and I told him, man, you've got to share this with the church body. And so Rick is going to share his story with us now.
Good morning. Scott emailed me earlier this week and asked me to share the story of how I became a Christian, and he signed his email, "An Object of God's Grace," and I thought that's the theme of my testimony, that I'm an object of God's grace and mercy. And so I wanted to tell you the story of how I became a Christian at age 30. But it begins with my childhood, and as a child, I felt like a misfit. My father was from a different country. Our family ate different foods than my friends, and I lived with my extended family. My dad was focused on work and often made me feel like a disappointment. He enjoyed sports. He was really good at basketball, and I wasn't. I was had trouble with sports. Both of my parents were skeptical of religion. They let a cousin take me to church, but they made it clear that religion was nothing to take seriously. Despite this environment of hostility towards God and his followers, sometimes when I felt really broken, I would try to read the Bible. Unfortunately, I couldn't make sense of it. I was reading probably a version that just was way beyond me, and I began to believe that God was inaccessible to someone like me. As I got older, I realized that I could gain acceptance through academic accomplishment. Getting good grades and earning awards became my passion. I thought that I'd found my key to success. I pushed myself really hard in school to prove myself to others and to prove to myself that I was valuable. The more success I found in academics, the more distant I became from God. In college, I majored in the sciences. As I remember, all of my professors taught on the premise that God didn't exist and that all of creation was the result of natural laws, time, and chance. It was understood that anyone who believed in a higher power was either uninformed or foolish. As I became more immersed in this culture, I began to move from being an agnostic to being closer to being an atheist. In the midst of my arrogance, God was very gracious. I met my wife Kathy in college. We had a lot of fun. I got accepted into medical school. And 4 years later, we moved to Chapel Hill, which was my first choice to do my residency in dermatology. And I believed that I was the master of my life. I thought that if I worked hard in a few years, I'd be living the American dream. In essence, I'd become my own God. My first year of residency in Chapel Hill is when my life began to unravel. We had 2 children, 18 months apart. The first child was very colicky and didn't sleep well. And our second child was very small at birth and wouldn't nurse, wouldn't take a bottle. She was often inconsolable for hours. And the doctors couldn't help us. And finally, she was hospitalized, seen by many specialists. And the doctors could only diagnose her as failure to thrive, which means they didn't know. The only treatment they could recommend was feeding her through a tube in her nose. Every night I had to put the tube down and hook her up to a feeding pump with various monitors and alarms. And the doctors offered little hope for her future. Needless to say, my carefully planned life was slipping away. Sleep deprivation became an issue. With 2 children and 1 with special needs, we became financially strapped. Kathy was exhausted physically and emotionally and had nothing left to give her. The stress at home was making me struggle in my residency. And as time went by, our marriage deteriorated to the point where we were adversaries rather than the best friends we had been. We were emotionally spent. We were short on cash. My career was in jeopardy, and my hope for a functional family was gone. One of those nights when I was in charge of watching my daughter and she was hooked up to the monitors and I had trouble sleeping when these alarms might go off unintentionally, I just had all that I could take and I went out on the front lawn exhausted. And I looked up at the stars and for the first time in probably 20 years, I cried. And as I looked at the stars, I decided to try and make a deal with God. I said, God, if you're out there, please help my daughter. If you will help her to grow up, to enjoy life, then you can take my life. In my mind, I was thinking that one life would have to be given for the other. And for the first time in my life, I was ready to give up. In the midst of all this pain, God was working in miraculous ways. One of the dermatology residents that I respected a great deal was a Christian. His name was Jim, and his lifestyle and the sacrifices that he was willing to make for others surprised me. And his wife, Sandy, invited Kathy to a Bible study. Kathy liked to ask tough questions, and sometimes in response, Sandy would give her books to read. And unknown to anyone else at first, I started reading these books. My goal was to expose errors in fact or logic. The books I read weren't what I expected. They were rational and challenging. The books that impacted me the most during this time were Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis and Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Also, I was given an NIV Bible that I realized I finally had a Bible that I could understand, and God was starting to crack my intellectual armor. And then Jim and Sandy introduced us to a couple that had just returned from the mission field in Colombia. They were two of the kindest and most encouraging people we had ever met. Susan had just given birth to a son born with multiple birth defects. Their son required more than one surgery, and there was no hope for a cure, just a hope that they could prolong his life. Their circumstances were so much worse than ours, yet they had joy and peace that was unexplainable. And they ministered to Kathy and myself and prayed for us. Kathy started going to the Chapel Hill Bible Church with our new friends, and I felt ashamed that my wife and kids were going to church while I stayed at home to study, so reluctantly I started to go to church. Once again, I was surprised that a biblically based teaching made sense if you could accept the fact that there was a rational and personal God. And I began to struggle with what was really true. Was Jesus really who he said he was? During one service before communion, the pastor stated that if you do not believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, then you should pass the elements by. I felt an urgency to make a decision before the bread made it back to me. I began to think about all the doubts I used to have about the reality of Christ, how most of those had been taken away, and as the bread approached, I realized that I did believe that Christ was the Son of God and that his death on the cross had paid for my sins. And by God's grace, my stubbornness and arrogance finally gave way to faith. I didn't experience a dramatic change after that decision, but something was different. We had to feed our daughter with the tube for about 3 months, and when we stopped the tube feeding, she ate enough to slowly gain weight. We continued to have many problems, especially with my daughter over the years, but she grew up to be a wonderful daughter. And it was years after that I first realized that Christ died on the cross for me before I better appreciated what he did and wept over my sin. And it took years to undo some of the damage to our marriage that occurred during those tough years. And as I look back, I see how God pursued me. First, he took away all the things that I was looking to satisfy myself with. If he had left me just with one of my goals, money, professional success, a functional family, a good marriage, or any idol, I probably wouldn't have been broken enough to receive him. It was his severe mercy to take away these things at the same time he was sending Christian friends, prayers on my behalf, books, living examples, and a Bible-believing church. And it wasn't until years later that I realized how God had answered that cry out on the front lawn to sacrifice my life for my daughters. I didn't know how to pray then, but through God's grace and mercy, he honored by my request by allowing me to be a living sacrifice. My death wasn't required to have him hear my prayer, because Jesus had already taken care of that for me. Thank you.
I can remember when he shared that story with me over lunch and how moved I was. And I told him at that time that I wanted to be prepared to share with the church family a story of how he came to know peace in the midst of a very difficult time. Did you catch that? It was God's severe mercy that brought him to the point of faith.